In Romans chapter 5, we continue along in our study of Paul's work here, which really stands out in all of Scripture as some of the most detailed of the gospel message. And in it, we've seen that it's very doctrinal thus far. We're dealing with issues like sin, transgression, the fall of man, the universal damnation of all human souls everywhere. At points, it's been rather grim, but then Paul's attention shifted to show us Christ and the brilliance of salvation and all these wonderful things. And this morning, we're continuing along in our understanding, our study of these doctrinal aspects. And to do so, we need to, again, according to the Apostle Paul's inspiration, begin in verse 12, with the issue of sin. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Well, that's about as straightforward a statement as can be made concerning the condition that we find ourselves in today. And Paul says it quite clearly here. And one of the most damaging results of sin is that we become ignorant, and this includes you and me, to the widespread damage that sin can cause. Here we look at sin entering into the human sphere through one man. Through one man. And it touches the entire human race to the very degree of dying, death, sin, and all the bleak reality that comes along with it. I don't think we understand how pervasive our sin can be and how damaging it can be to the people around us. I think we can sin as easily as we do, and you and I must admit that sin comes easily, and we do it more often than we would like to admit, but it comes easily to us only because we fail to understand how many people will actually be hurt by it. That's one of the reasons. We also fail to love Christ as we should. There are many reasons why we sin so easily, but the fact is that we do. And when we do, as has been said, no one is an island. And there are effects to be felt. In Exodus chapter 34, God told Moses that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. No one likes to hear that. When King David sinned, God told him, "The sword will never depart from your house." David didn't want to hear that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Sin is like yeast and it spreads." The church doesn't want to hear that. But the fact remains that when we sin, there are harmful effects. The bad decisions of one person has a profound effect on everybody else. In the November-December issue of Operations Research, I know that that's a favorite for many of you, Dr. Ralph Keeney of Duke University published an article, and it was called "Personal Decisions Are the Leading Cause of Death." Personal decisions are the leading cause of death. Dr. Keeney wrote a paper by that title. Adam could have wrote the book. One decision made by one man at one point in time has caused the death of all men and all women for all time. Now, how could such a thing happen? One man, how can it be that one individual can have such an effect on the entire human race? Let me ask you a question. Is that fair? Is that fair? You may be hesitant to answer because you're not sure theologically. You'd have to check with the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Is it fair? It doesn't feel fair. Let's just talk about our feelings for a minute. I know I'm not supposed to do that from the pulpit, but let's just have a feelings chat here. Does that feel fair to you that you get to die because of a crime someone else committed? You're on death row even though you didn't do it. You are condemned. Your life is cut short. You are in hot water with the creator of the universe. Why? Because of something that happened before you were even born, before you had made a single decision in life. Does that sound fair? The answer, I'm just going to answer for all of us. The answer, no, it doesn't feel fair. That's Paul's idea this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we venture into Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired thoughts on the issue of Adam's sin, we pray that we would have the patience to pay attention and hold through to the very end where we see the light come through a dark, dark window. But as we begin, help us to fully embrace what Paul sets forth first, and that is the issue of our sin, the issue of Adam's sin, the issue of death that resulted from it, the issue of hell, the issue of condemnation. Help us to see this, to embrace it, to absorb it before we move on. So we start in verse 12. Now I want to back up just one verse, and this is where we were a couple of weeks ago when we ended our study. Paul has just made a very profound statement in verse 11 of chapter 5, which is the reason that he kind of launches into his discourse beginning in verse 12. So I'm going to back up and read verse 11. Paul has just announced here that we have been reconciled to God. We, meaning everybody. He had in that chapter, back even in chapter 4, talked about how all nations are affected by the work of Christ to reconcile us to God. So this isn't just a Jewish issue anymore. This is to Gentiles. This is to Italians. This is to Germans. This is to Africans, right? This is to people in Duluth, not just Israelis. All have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's a big statement. And it begs the question, how can one man, namely Jesus Christ, how can that man that Paul is championing as our reconciler, how can that one man have such a wide impact that it actually touches all of humanity over the course of all of human history? That's insane that one person could have that kind of a universal effect. You can't. Even with the advent of social media, and as hard as we may try to get followers and likes and all the rest and touch the world, and you can't. You're not that good. You're just not. You know, bloggers are out there trying to get the most followers, and it's like, what, you got a million? And everybody's like, I got a million followers. So what? Million in this current generation? Wake up the dead with your message. Do it for the next generation and the next one, and for the next 2,000 years, will you be as popular then? You ain't going to touch everybody in the human race. No matter how popular or effective you may be in your own generation, Jesus was. And so how can it be that that has such a wide, such a dramatic impact on men and women? Well, that's why Paul brings up Adam's name in the first place. Because his life before Christ's was the first one to have a universal impact. You understand? The way Adam lived his life and the choice that he made had a universal impact before Christ was ever born and affected the entire human race by the way he lived his life and the choice that he made. And so we turn our attention to Adam first. And again, in verse 12, we're told that sin entered the world through that one man. Sin came in through him. It came in through him. He didn't start sin. Sin didn't begin with Adam, just so you know. It already existed, and it came into this world through him, but it existed outside of our world before Adam ate the apple. It was when they partook of the forbidden fruit that sin did come into our domain, but before that, it was outside of our domain. Adam stood as a door, if you will, and through temptation allowed that door to be opened, and then sin entered. But if we back up a little bit further, you're going to find that sin existed and was originated in the heart of an angel named Lucifer. And Lucifer fell from heaven. He was the first excommunicate. He was excommunicated from the heavenly congregation. That's why churches ought to believe in excommunication. When there is a problem in the church, that individual needs to go. It follows a very distinct pattern. It will not be tolerated. It happened long ago to Lucifer, and then he came into our domain, disguised himself as somebody innocuous, a serpent, which apparently serpents could talk back then because Eve thought nothing of talking to a snake. It was as if she had done it before. And thus, sin entered into our world through Adam. And then, sin having a door of its own, death then came in through that door. Sin came into our world, and because of sin, then death came in through that sin. And that was according to the warning that God had given Adam. He said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you're surely going to die. In the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Death was the promised consequence. God promised this. You know, a lot of times in churches we talk about the promises of God, the wonderful promises of God. And I appreciate the wonderful promises of God, but you do know that there are some promises of God that aren't so wonderful, right? Like there are consequences to sin, right? There are things that can happen because of our folly, that can happen because of our transgression, like when we do it on purpose, that are terrible. And God promises it's going to be terrible. Okay? So here is one of them. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. I'm told that the Hebrew terminology is really, if we were to literally translate it into English, it was God's promise was, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. In other words, the death process will begin as soon as you take that bite. You won't die immediately, but it will progress in that direction immediately. It will. That is the green light where the process begins. And it did. Adam lived for many, many years beyond that, but Romans 6:23 told us already that the wages of sin is death, and I've never met Adam. Because he died, according to God's promise. And then death spread to all. And we know that's true. You know it's coming, right? Like, I don't want to be a downer. But our future, every one of us, holds the same thing. Right? A funeral. A funeral. Yours. Yours. Death is the result of sin. And we all produce the same results. Sin is equal, not necessarily in the consequences, but definitely equal in the ultimate results. It produces death for all of us. That's why, listen to me, your actions, a person's actions cannot be the ultimate proof of your sinfulness. Because I can control my actions and conceal my sinfulness to you, but I can't keep from dying, can I? Your death is going to be the ultimate proof of your sinfulness. Okay? You aren't a sinner because you sin. You sin because at the core, you are already a sinner. A tree will eventually produce the fruit according to its kind. And we are declared sinners through and through, corrupt to our very nature. And that is why we eventually sin. We may not have sinned until we were between 6 and 12 months old, good for us, but it came eventually, didn't it? And nobody taught you to hit your siblings. Nobody taught you to lie. You did it naturally. You're a liar because you lie. You're a liar. I'm sorry, you're not a liar because you lie. You lie because you're a liar. Okay? Same concept as thievery. You're not a thief because you steal. You steal because in your heart, you're covetous. Just like Jesus always told us. In Mark chapter 7, he said, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, all of those things that we sort of consider to be committed physically, adultery, theft, murder, all those things that you could see with your eyes on the outside, he says, no, all of those things originate in the heart. Murder happens in the heart. And because it does, it produces the fruit of the murder with the hands. Adultery happens in the heart first. Theft happens in the heart first. Sin had already found its way into Adam's son, Cain, through Adam, long before Cain showed up to kill his brother with a brick, you know that. Murder had already happened because Cain was jealous of his brother. The brick had little to do with it. So now Paul goes on, and it's interesting how Paul writes sometimes. Verses 13 through verse 17 is in parentheses. So everything here is kind of an aside. And Paul's going, by the way, I got to put this in there too, okay? So he's just told us how sin became a thing, how death became a thing, and how all of us are affected by that. Adam is the case study here. One man's actions and decisions can affect the entire human race, past, present, future. But in verse 13, Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world, okay? You don't need a broken law to prove that a crime has been committed. That's Paul's argument here. He says, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, why is he talking like this? I believe it's because his audience was largely Jewish, and they were very hung up on law. They were so hung up on law, Old Testament law, Mosaic law, rules, regulations, all the rest, thinking that keeping the rules can take care of the sin issue. We're a lot like that, you know. We think very Jewish sometimes. There's a lot of Christians, Gentile Christians, no Israeli blood in them at all, who believe that keeping the rules will take care of the sin issue. Paul's argument here is, oh no, it doesn't. You can be the best rule keeper ever and still die in your sins, because it isn't the breaking or the keeping of rules that determines your eternal destiny, it's your nature. And because you were born with a sinful nature, even before you had committed any act of sin, you were already on the trajectory to eternal condemnation, whether there was any broken rules or not. So there's a lot of people, even to this day, that think that keeping the rules can take care of the sin issue, but Paul is pointing here that it doesn't take care of the sin issue. Sin is still in you, even when there's no broken law to point fingers at. I dare say that you could get through life without violating a single law at all, or one single rule, no violations, no infractions, and guess what? You would still die, because sin spread to you too. It's in you. The Bible says that death reigns in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses in spite of there being no law. Nobody broke any rules. Okay? Adam was told not to eat the apple, but he broke that rule. But between Adam and Moses, nobody else was told not to eat apples. That's why muesli isn't a sin. That's why apple pie is totally kosher with God. You follow me? It's not a commandment. So between Adam and Moses, there was no such don't eat the forbidden fruit command. Therefore, there was no command broken. Now you say, well, there were people between Adam and Moses that were given specific commands of God. Noah, build a boat. Abraham, leave your father's house. Yes, but they kept those rules. They kept those rules. But Noah still died. And Abraham still died, and so did everybody else in between. So what do we make of that? Death reigns. Death is king. That's what we make of that. Death is going to get you. And the reason is because you are a sinner, whether laws are broken or not. Even if there's no laws to break, consequences are the same. This levels the playing field. So death reigned from Adam to Moses in verse 14, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. They didn't sin like he did. God told them what not to do, and he did it anyway. Okay, yeah, so Adam died. I get that. But there was a lot of people that God never told them what to do. They never violated any rule. There was no command, therefore there was no transgression. Transgression means a deliberate infraction. You knew it was wrong, you did it anyway, or you were supposed to do this, and you failed to do it. God was explicit, you disobeyed, you meant to disobey, you had no intention of obeying. And he says, even those who didn't sin like Adam, where they knew it was wrong, they still died anyway. And then in verse 14 at the very end, it says that Adam is a type of him, capital H, who was to come. Now, who is that? We know who that is. Only one guy gets capital H when the pronouns are used. Okay? That's Jesus Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ, we're being told here. Adam is a type. So we see very clearly here that the choice Adam made in eating that apple, or whatever it was, I don't think it was an apple, I bet it was a pomegranate. Just full of seeds. I mean, they're okay, but anyway, it's my opinion. We don't know what it was. Perhaps it was an apple. But Adam made that choice, and it had a universal effect on all men and women. And that ends up being a foreshadow, a type of the universal effect that another man's choice would have on all of mankind. Okay? The first Adam, early on in the chapters of Genesis there, deliberately chose to transgress God's command. The second Adam is what Jesus is referred to in Scripture. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, deliberately chose to obey God's command. Okay? The effects are altogether different. The effect that Adam had on us because of his choice is polar opposite of the effect that Jesus had on account of his choice upon you and me. Adam's decision? Oh my. Adam's decision was detrimental to our life. Detrimental to our life, detrimental to even our joy while we live. Jesus' decision is instrumental to our salvation and hope and joy. So you see already the contrast between the effects of the one man's decision and the other man's decision. In verse 15, Paul refers to the effects of Christ's life and decision upon us as a free gift. That's grace. And in verse 15, he says, but the free gift, the grace that comes through Christ, is not like the offense. It's not like the situation with Adam. So again, he's saying there's a great contrast here. Because if by the one man's offense, Adam's, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So by one man's greed, many died. But by another man's gift, by another man's grace, many, is the word that's being used here, will live. Sharp contrast. And Paul goes on and says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, one sin, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Now, I don't know if you're like some people, you like to mark up your Bible, but if you're one of them and you have a highlighter or a pen, or if you're a note taker, you might want to write this down in your journal. Take note here that many offenses result in justification. You can underline that if you want. You can highlight that if you want. Many offenses result in justification. We know what justification is. It's that legal declaration from God the judge that gets placed upon our record for all of eternity if we put our faith in Christ, that says, I will regard you as innocent. You have not sinned, not in my court. You do not appear before any of us as guilty. I have exonerated you. That's justification. Now, what results in justification? A whole lot of sinning. Many offenses. Many of them. So get this. That justification, that sweet reality that Christians have to sort of soothe their conscience, that justification is actually activated. It's brought to life and enlivened by the presence of a multiplicity of sins. That's what wakes it up so that it can do its work, is a ton of sinning. By lots of sin, lots of your sin. Not by the absence of your sin, but by the presence of it in a, again, multiplicitous volume. So justification doesn't happen when you finally admit, well, I guess that thing I did once was kind of selfish. Once? No, we need many. What else do you got? What else do you got? Well, there was one time. No. Don't just give Jesus one or two sins that bother you and expect him to just unleash justification. You come to him with a multiplicity of sins. You come realizing that your whole life is laden with selfishness, and that's why you behaved selfishly that one time. The problem wasn't what you did yesterday. The problem is who you've been all your life. And suddenly then, justification comes to life. Many offenses result in justification. People speak of limited atonement. Have you heard that term? There are some circles that believe in limited atonement. Without going into too much of a commentary on where I stand on that, I will tell you this. There are people who limit atonement. And I'll tell you how atonement gets limited. Atonement gets limited when people fail to see how wretched they are and only offer Jesus one, two, or maybe three sins to forgive. Well, I got a kind of a drinking problem, so Lord, you know, that's... You're a wretch! You're a wretch when you're sober! Oh, well, Lord, I committed adultery. You're full of lust through and through. You're a pervert! Well, Lord, I have a problem with money. You have a problem with money because you have a problem with covetousness and greed and selfishness. It's like, bring all of it to Jesus. Bring yourself to Jesus. Your whole soul is dark. You need forgiveness, not for what you did, but again, for who you are. You're related to Adam, and it got on you. It got on you. And your adultery is proof. Your financial mishandling is proof. Whatever it is that you think you need to ask forgiveness for is proof that you need a lot more forgiveness than you realize. And until you realize that, you're limiting the amount of grace that he could flood your life with. That's how you limit atonement. That's how you limit atonement. Calvin didn't do it. Everybody who thinks they only got one or two bad things about them are doing it. It only took one sin to condemn you, fully condemn you, send you on the course to hell. You want to be justified, it's going to take many. So give all of them to Christ, all of them. And come on, each of us in here has more than enough. Each of us in here qualifies for justification if we will only bring to him our many, 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 many sins. Paul says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And thus ends the parentheses. Okay, this is the end of Paul's side argument here. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, the contrast here. There are a lot of people who seem to have a little bit of difficulty here accepting the fact that they get cursed for something that somebody else did. Again, I brought this up at the beginning. Is it fair? No, it doesn't feel fair, does it? That I get condemned because of how somebody else lived long before I was even conceived. So I guess going to hell wasn't up to me. Did you know that? You dying, your funeral will be somebody else's fault. It's murder. You're going to get murdered, even if you die of cancer, even if you die of old age, even if you die. That's murder. You were murdered by a man named Adam. You didn't want your life to be taken, but you didn't have a choice, did you? And now you're gone. That doesn't seem fair. And some people have trouble accepting what God has clearly laid out here through the Apostle Paul, that they get cursed for something somebody else did. They don't feel like they should have to take responsibility for it. They believe that they shouldn't be held accountable for it, and yet the Bible says clearly that you will be. Death is proof. Equally difficult for some people seems to be coming to an understanding or an acceptance of the fact that they can be saved from all of that also by doing nothing. You die because of somebody else's sins. You are set on the course of hell because of the choices somebody else made. Your life will be taken from you whether you like it or not because of how somebody else lived. The fact is also true that you get blessed. You get blessed for the God-honoring decisions somebody else made. People have a hard time with this, that you could get saved from death because of how somebody else lived. And that even though you've got a long list of offenses, that you can live forever anyway, only because of your association to Jesus Christ. And some people don't want to admit that. They would rather try to get to heaven on their own merit. They will be sorely disappointed, those who try, when in the end they find out all too late that it wasn't possible because they didn't really trust and believe what God said in the scriptures. They believed that there was a loophole for themselves and that they were a good person all along. Believe me, God has only rage and wrath for people who are that foolish. So don't kid yourself and believe that God is someone he never claimed to be. The fact of the matter is, you'll be sent to hell because of how somebody else lived their life, and your life only verified that you were on your path to hell. You will only seal the deal by how you live. But the case also is true that if you go to heaven, it will be because of, again, how somebody else lived their life. And again, the way that you live thereafter will only prove that reality. It's about as hard to be saved by Jesus as it was to be condemned by Adam. Easy peasy, they say. As hard to be condemned by Adam as it is to be saved by Jesus. Nothing is needed from you on either account. The work has been done. It's all been done. You can just sit there and think about it because it begins with belief. Don't try to earn your salvation. Don't try to undo the condemnation by how you live your life. It all hinges on how somebody else lived theirs. Your job now is to believe or disbelieve. The amount of work that you do and the effort that you put forth in order to become a sinner is the same amount of work and effort you need to make to be saved and go to heaven. Okay? No more difficult for anybody to become a saint than it was for them to become a sinner. And how did you become a sinner? Huh? What did you do to become a sinner? You know that you were a sinner by nature before you ever came out of the birth canal. What did you do to make that happen? Nothing. Nothing. You didn't have a consciousness. You didn't have hands or feet or a brain. You were one cell that became intimately acquainted with another cell. And then there you were. What did you do to become a sinner? Nothing. Adam did it all for you. So too, Christ has done everything needed to save you from sin and death. He's done it all. All of it. Do you believe that? Paul says now in verse 18, picking up the argument that he left off of in verse 12. So before I read verse 18, I'm going to back up to verse 12 and then skip 13 through 17. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, therefore, that's why, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation? Even so, this is where the light beams through the dark window, right? Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. If one man's action, one man's decision can touch the entire human race for bad, then one man's choice can also touch the entire human race for good, way more good than the first man's bad. For as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is the gospel. I hope it excites you. I'm not going to jump up and down and get real charismatic. You're either glad to hear this or you're not. I pray that you're not apathetic to the Bible. I pray that you haven't studied it for so long now that you are grown indifferent. This is what saves you. And I know some of you are well-educated in scriptures, and we've been here a long time, some of you guys more than a decade, and we hammer classes, and we hammer retreats, and I preach, and I preach, and I preach, and we do Bible studies and book studies, and you've got good theology, and you got... Are you still impressed with the gospel? Do you come back to this and realize that Christ saved me, and I only believe this, and then the work is done, so I can't undo it, because his righteousness has been imputed to me, and once his righteousness has been imputed, when something's imputed to you, you can't undo what's been imputed by your actions, by changing your behaviors. You can't undo your sinful nature just by like going to church and putting some money in the plate. Nor can you undo the righteousness that Christ has imputed by screwing up and falling down every once in a while. Once it's on, it's stuck. And the only thing that can change that is a great supernatural work by God himself. And the only supernatural work he did was to change it from bad to good. Not good to bad. You can only go forward with Christ. You cannot undo his work. You can undo Adam's work, thank God, but you cannot undo Christ's work. In these last two verses, 18 and 19, we're told that many were made sinners. And when it says that they were made sinners, the terminology used there, were made, they were made, the description of that term in the original language is with decisive force. Many were made sinners. There was no choice there. It altered, if you will, the genetic structure of our spirit, right? It changed our DNA, right? The American government didn't do it. Adam did. We're like, oh, I can't, I got to be careful. You know, government's trying to change my DNA. Your DNA has already suffered as about much as it can thanks to a guy that existed long before American government was even a thing. You need your DNA to be reversed by Christ into, and I'm not talking physical DNA, the spiritual core of who you are, your nature, your constitution, if you will, the genetic structure of your spirit was altered by Adam's sin. You were made with decisive force a sinner. So that sin and condemnation became as inevitable to you as having eyes and ears as you developed. It was in the code. You have eyes and ears because it was in the code even before you had multiplied cellularly enough to develop eyes and ears. It was inevitable, unchangeable. But listen, for those of us who have faith in Jesus, Adam is no longer our progenitor. He's no longer our spiritual father, if you will. Christ. If you are born again, you are born again in Christ. You have a new father. You have a new family. We are born again in Christ through faith. Please make sure that you've got that down. Not just good theology, but that you actually have faith. Then you can be assured that you are born again. And then, we're told in this passage, then we're made righteous. Same terminology. With all the decisive force that you were made a sinner, you are now, with that same decisive force, made righteous. So our genetic code, if you will, is rewritten so that righteousness becomes inevitable. You understand? That will be the inevitable byproduct of your life, Christian. Righteous behavior. It changed on the inside, the outside follows. If you're a sinner on the inside, the fruit that produces is going to reflect what's on the inside. What you do with your life is going to betray who you are within. The same is true in the opposite. In Christ, We're introduced to a righteousness in the way that we live that was foreign prior to our rebirth. Okay? When you were made a sinner, you sinned because you manifest on the outside what is on the inside. But now that you are made righteous, if indeed you are made righteous, you will live righteously. I'm not saying that you'll be perfect. I'm not saying that you can't have spells of imperfection, no more than I would say that a sinner can have spells of what looks like righteousness. Even sinners know how to do good, and Jesus said, even sinners know how to give good gifts, and sinners know how to give to charity, and sinners know how to look generous. And so I'm not saying perfect, but I am saying that there will be a righteousness that begins to bleed out of your life that wasn't there before. You will begin to manifest victory over sin. You will begin to undergo a process called sanctification, whereby you progress in the likeness of Christ going forward. You will begin to manifest endurance so that you get kicked, but you don't stay down when you fall. You will begin to manifest love toward strangers, toward friends, toward enemies. You will demonstrate loyalty to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will also begin to manifest grief. And I mean deep grief over the brokenness of the world and the lostness of man, like you never did before, like Jesus always has. You will begin to manifest grief over your own personal sins, like the Holy Spirit in you does. You will begin to manifest anger at the rebellion and the pride and the flagrant disobedience, not only that you see in the world, but that you also see in yourself, just like God is angered by it. These are the fruits of a righteous life produced by those who have been with decisive force made righteous. You can't help your DNA, can you? You know why I have blue eyes? Do you know why your hair color is what it is? Aside of the fact that maybe you dye it, that's cheating. DNA. You were made that way. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered. So why the law? If we sinner, if as sinners we die and law didn't, you know, necessarily make that happen or not make that happen, what's the point of law? Here we have the answer. The law entered so that the offense might abound. God has provided mankind with moral law not to control them. Did you know that? God didn't give us law to control us. Thou shalt not murder. He didn't do that so we'd stop murdering. He did that knowing we would still murder. Oh, don't commit adultery. Do you think he did that because he thought he would actually stop it? God didn't give us moral laws to show mankind how to stay out of trouble either, you know? I think a lot of times we go, well, what's the rules? What am I supposed to do? You know how many times I've heard that as a pastor? What am I supposed to do? Why do you want to know what to do so you can stay out of trouble? That's not why rules are given. It's not why God gave us moral law. Not to control us, not to show us how to stay out of trouble, and certainly not to show us how to sort out the good people from the bad ones. Like the good ones are the obedient ones, and then the bad ones, there are the bad guys out there. I watch them on the news sometimes, and I read the jail roster. The good guys, they go to church, and then the bad guys, they don't go to church. No, that's not why God gave us moral law. Actually, the Bible says it very clearly here in verse 20, that God gave us the moral law to provide us with a standard by which we could measure ourselves and realize once and for all how exceedingly sinful we actually are. And if the law, if the Mosaic, like the Ten Commandments isn't enough, Jesus comes along and goes, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look with lust at anybody. Otherwise, you have. And he goes, you know, Ten Commandments, don't murder. He goes, I'm telling you that if you ever get miffed at anybody, you're already guilty. You know what the death penalty, you know what the consequence of the verdict is for those who commit? Death penalty, death penalty, death penalty. I mean, he gave them even laws in the moral, Mosaic law, he gave them really weird ones, like don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. You know, we look at them, we're like, what is that? God gives arbitrary laws. Now, there's reasons for it, but God gives laws that are seemingly arbitrary because he wants to cover all the bases and show you that even in arbitrary, seemingly arbitrary matters of life, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. He covers all bases so that nobody could actually get through life without murdering somebody and going, well, I'm okay because I never murdered anybody, which people try to do anyway. We're so sinful. We're so sinful that even keeping certain laws cause us to break other laws. I mean, think about it. Right? Isn't this true? We love Jesus around here, only to look down on those who don't. We go any length of time without getting into too much trouble, you know? And self-righteousness starts to creep in. I'm better than... Right? We give to a good cause, we volunteer our time or contribute a little bit of money, and it incites us to pride. We obey certain laws and break others because of it. And God wants to drive home the point of sin. And you know that that happens a lot in the scriptures. I mean, when you go verse by verse, you can't skip any of it, and then you end up realizing, boy, he kind of hammers that issue, doesn't he? Sin, sin. Sin. Why does he do that? Like, have you ever gone away from a Bible study feeling kind of like a sinner? Have you ever kind of thought, boy, I don't feel good after church sometimes? Why does God do that? And why do I, as your pastor, make very little attempt to pad things for you? Like, why the straightforward approach to the content of today's text? Because I don't like you? Is it because God doesn't like you? And he just keeps hammering the issue of sin? Is that why? He just wants to bother you? He wants to feel guilty and serve him out of feelings of guilt and feel condemned all the time? No, actually, the answer is here in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound, so that you would see your sin more clearly. Why? Because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's your answer. That's why God so drives home the point of sin. In Bible studies, in the giving of law, in all of the rules that he slaps upon us, so that we can see how often we violate his standard. So that he can then lavish upon us the fullness of his grace. I don't think God's content to provide you with just a portion of the grace that's available. Oh, you need a little of just a little grace? Here's a, you know, just a shot of whipped cream on your plate, you know? No, 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 no. If it's me, I want a whole plate full of Ready Whip, and I want the pie on top of that. Right? And I want a little bit of whipped cream on top of my pie. I want my pie on top of my whipped cream. If this is grace, then I don't just want, you know. God doesn't want that either. He wants us to enjoy the dessert of his forgiveness, right? He wants us to understand the sweetness, if you will, if I follow this analogy, of having a new life in Christ and the grace that he offers through it. So in God's eyes, the more grace, the better. He doesn't mind you realizing how deeply sinful you are, because then it's an opportunity for him to provide you with greater grace. And I do believe anything less than the fullness of the grace that God offers is a minimization of the gift that's made available to us through Christ's death. And God doesn't want to waste any of Christ's death. You know how he feels about leftovers? With a few fish, he feeds 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000, how many ever people were there, and they're all stuffed. But he picks up the leftovers anyway. He doesn't want any of it to get wasted. This was an awesome meal. It was an awesome miracle. I don't want this to go to waste. Jesus doesn't want any of his grace to be left undigested by your soul, which so needs it. Let him be graceful to you. And we're so sinful that we don't want it. Ugh. I'm speaking of myself here. I want to get to a point in my Christian walk where I no longer need his help. I want to be weaned off of grace so that I can nail it. You know, I'm doing pretty good on my own. I don't need forgiveness anymore. I don't need his help anymore. I'm just so awesome on my own. And I want to get to that point so that I can receive glory. Jesus goes, you're not to receive glory in this life. I've got glory stored up for you when it's over, but for now, you need my help. You need grace, grace, grace. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need glory. Glory won't suffice. You need grace, grace, grace. In verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we've got the gospel right here. The gospel. The more we realize our sin, the more grace we need. And God always increases the measure of grace to match the need. He's got more and more and more. As sinful as you are, as wretched as you ever realize yourself to be, He's always got grace to match and even more than that. God has no problem showing you your sin, even knowing that it makes you feel bummed out. He doesn't mind. As long as you will understand it and agree with Him, He's got grace to deal with the issue. Because the more sin you see in yourself, the more grace He gets to give. And He's always happy to do that. It's in His nature to do so. And that's why He gave us the law, because the law helps you with that. That's why He gave you Justin, because Justin helps with that too. Sorry, whatever. I just wouldn't. The law is enough. I want you to notice also at the end there in verse 20, the words much more were used. If you were paying attention, the words much more were also used in verse 17. And before that, and also verse 15, much more in regard to Christ's effect on the human race in comparison to Adam's effect. Now, Adam's choice killed us, but Christ's choices have a far greater effect than Adam's ever did. Much more in Christ. Much more. Much more. John Calvin, speaking of, he said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. The greater is in Christ. There is much more to be found in Christ. I'll give you a few and then we'll close. There is much more in Christ than in Adam. Because in Adam, you and I went from innocent to guilty. Okay? We went from innocent to guilty. Now, here's what we get in Jesus. Jesus not only restores our innocence, brings us back up to the point from which we fell, much more than that, much more, He imputes His own divine righteousness. So we go up to a level that Adam never knew. Adam was only innocent until he fell. Christ restores our innocence and then imputes His godly, righteous record to His account. That is something that Adam never had. Here's a second comparison. Adam's bad behavior changed his nature. You remember I was kind of talking about DNA, and that was passed on to the kiddies. Christ's imputed righteousness makes our nature unchangeable. Once you're there, you can't go back. Adam, oh man, if he hadn't sinned when he did, what a terrible life to live knowing that you always had that potential to lose it, to sin and then fall. And so, there's some people that walk on pins and needles thinking like that can happen to them. No, it cannot. Because as I've already explained, a change in behavior can't unimpute something like this. A sinner can't change their sinful nature because it's imputed to him by Adam, no matter how good their behavior gets. Nor can, on the flip side, nor can a saint change his righteous nature once it's been imputed, no matter how bad their behavior may get. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them away from me. Once that happens, they will never perish. If I give them eternal life, if I impute my righteousness to them, it's done. That's the second point. Jesus' effect on mankind is much more, far greater than Adam's detrimental choice ever brought upon us. The third one is this. Adam's sin brought death. And death is, in its most generic sense, final. It's stagnant. You die, and there you are. But Christ brings us grace. Adam's choice brought death. Christ's decision brings us grace. And unlike death, which is stagnant, grace is ever increasing, ever increasing, ever increasing. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, "From Christ's fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace, ever increasing. The idea is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, layers and layers and layers and layers. It gets better and better. If you're paying attention, in chapter 5, the word grace was used 6 times. 5 times alone in our text in the latter half of the chapter. Grace. Twice the term free gift was used, and we know that that refers to grace. 2 additional times beyond that, the word gift is used. Not free gift, but just gift. 2 more times. 6 times grace. 2 more times, code word for grace. 2 more times beyond that, another code word for grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We gain much more through Christ than we ever lost through Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam, all die." All die. Even so, in Christ, all are made alive. One final thought here. I think it's interesting as we look at this chapter that we see the significance here, at least in our text this morning, that God positioned Adam for our viewing and the effect that his decision had on mankind right next to Christ, like he did. It's called juxtaposition. He puts Adam and his effect on mankind right next to Jesus and his effect on mankind. And how Adam's came first. We see Adam in verse 12, and then he relates it to Christ. But you're to look at Adam first and the effect that he had on your life before you ever get around to looking at Christ and the effect that he had on your life. It's as if to say, God is saying to us, we accept what Adam did to us before we can really believe what Jesus did for us, or the equation is backwards. You must accept what Adam did to you. You must accept the ramifications. You must own the responsibility. Yes, it's not fair. I don't get it either, but it's the reality. And if you can't swallow that pill, then you will have no appetite for the second one. If you can't stomach the medicine of what Adam did, then you will never be able to absorb the healing effects of Christ and what he did through his choice. If you can't believe that God would condemn you or anybody else to hell forever because of how somebody else lived their life and the sinful choices that that person made long before you were ever born, then what makes you think that you have the faith to believe that God would bring you to heaven forever because of how somebody else lived their life and the righteous choices that that person made long before you were ever born? There's a sense in which we must first have faith in what Adam did. That we must have faith that we were damned in Adam before we can really have faith that we are saved in Jesus. Okay, and a final word to those who think it's unfair that they should be born a sinner and condemned because of what one man did. Ask yourself if it's fair that you should be saved by what one man did. If you want fair, then reject them both and figure this out on your own. Me, I'd rather start out a sinner and have Christ as a savior than to reject the offer of salvation and try to figure things out as I go. Truth be told, I probably would have eaten the apple too, and you'd all have me to blame. Sin would have entered through one man, either way, whether it was Adam or Justin or any one of you. We are at the mercy of Christ. One man and his life, the decisions he made, can touch your future. your destiny, your very soul, just like Adam's already did. Let's pray. Father, as we close our time together, we pray that these doctrines would not be relegated to our mind only, but seep down into our heart. I pray that this, though it's very intellectual and heady and kind of difficult concepts, I pray that the import wouldn't be missed, that the application would be found, that we would be changed at the very core, that this would work on our DNA, so to speak, especially if we have not yet come to grips with our true condition in Adam, that we could be seen by God as his enemy, treated as one, and condemned, judged, and sentenced to eternal hell because of how somebody else lived. Help us understand that that is our reality apart from Christ. Help us then, Lord, to move on to the second step that is equally difficult to understand and accept, that because of one man's choice, because of the way that somebody else lived, we can be saved from all of that, that we can be brought to heaven, that we can have eternal life, that we can be forgiven of sin on this earth and experience the hope of joy because of the sacrifice made by another man. This world has been changed in very dramatic ways through two men. But we only get to pick one through whom our destiny will be fixed. May we choose Christ this morning and forever. May we choose Christ.